28. Acts 28. We are coming to the end of a long journey. In 2006, we began this series on the book of Acts. And we've interrupted a few times, but it's taken us a long while to get through the book. But it's been a blessed journey. We've stopped, we've taken detours and done other things a few times. But today we end it. And so the Apostle Paul has arrived at Rome, Italy, to stand on trial before the Roman Emperor. And he's been falsely accused by his Jewish enemies. And he arrives there in chains after a very dramatic sea voyage in which the ship was wrecked and the men were saved. But God was working in the whole thing. And so we're picking it up in Acts 28. And let's start reading in verse 17. We looked at these verses already. But to give you just a little bit of background, Acts 28. No, let's not. Let's just go 30 and 31. We don't have a lot of time this morning. You have to read that on your own. There's two snapshots at the end of the book of Acts. There's that two-day Bible class with the Jewish leaders from all over the 11 synagogues of Rome, where the best and sharpest rabbis and Jewish leaders met Paul and had a tag team match with him there in Rome. And we studied a little bit of that last time. And so that's the first snapshot as we see how Paul ministered to those people. We're going to look today at verses 30 and 31. It's the second snapshot. It's a snapshot of 2 years. Very brief. Now, in Sunday school, in Chinese Sunday school class in my house, Alex downloaded some pictures from the Chinese trip to Washington, D.C., and I said, Alex, you want to show it to us before class starts? And he looked at me a little funny, and then I realized he had 600 pictures plus video on that flash drive that's now on my computer. So I don't think we had time to do that. But I'm looking forward to looking at all those. And we'll probably show some Sunday night. But this is a very brief snapshot of 2 years. Two-verse snapshot. I wish we had a lot more, don't you? But these two verses end the book of Acts. And it's a little bit of surprise for those of us that have been studying this book and thinking about how it's going to end. Because it's a surprise ending. It doesn't end like we think it would end at all. We've been hearing that Paul's going to stand before Caesar. And we know that that Caesar is Nero, a maniac individual. And we would think that the book would end with Paul's trial before Caesar and tell us all about that. It doesn't. Doesn't tell us a thing about it. We think the book might end with Paul's ministry to the Roman church, because for 3 years he'd been wanting to go there and he'd written the book of Romans to that church. Doesn't tell us a thing about that. We would think it would tell us something about how Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon during these 2 years that are in our Bible. It doesn't tell us about that. And so it's kind of a surprise ending, but when we think about what the book of Acts is about, we'll understand the ending. So let's read it. Acts 28, 30, and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him. Remember, he's under house arrest. He's a prisoner. He can't go anywhere. but he can receive people to come to him. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, isn't that an odd way to end the book? Doesn't tell you how Paul died. Doesn't tell you if he died. Didn't tell you if Nero executed him or if he got off. It doesn't tell what we thought it would tell. But then book of Acts is not about Paul. It's about the gospel. And maybe that'll help you to understand what's going on. Pastor John MacArthur said, the final chapter is both an end and a beginning. It's both an end and a beginning. And G. Campbell Morgan said, this paragraph constitutes the last page of the first chapter of the history of the church. Last page of the first chapter. And for 2,000 years, there have been a lot of other chapters, right? You're writing a chapter, and I am right now. In our lives, and those after us will write another chapter. And Morgan said, the book is over, and there is no further record. Why not? Because more was unnecessary. The same story will be repeated in every decade, in every century, in each ministry until the Lord will come. And so it ends different than we think. As somebody said, it stops rather than ends. So Luke kind of gives us this sense of incompleteness for a reason. Because the Word of God's going to keep going on all around the world, and this is just the first part of it. So Acts doesn't conclude with the Jewish rejection of the gospel, but with the Christians' proclamation of the gospel. I like that it ends on a very positive note. And what's significant is not really what happened to Paul, but what happens to the gospel. And so now, as we think about these last two verses and try to apply them to ourselves as we continue the adventure of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in Athens and in China and around the world, how does this apply to us? How do these last two verses, what do they mean to us? Well, they mean what it meant, and that's a good thing, a good principle of Bible teaching. It means what it meant. So we got to think about what it meant, then we know what it means. But let's ask this question to try to figure out what it meant so we know what it means. What does it take for the gospel to get out? What does it take for Christians to do what God wants us to do? And what are the most basic factors in getting the good news of Jesus Christ out to people? That's our job. That's what it's all about. So what's needed to get the job done? Paul was getting it done in these two verses. So let's examine it to see how we ought to be doing. Number one, we see what is not needed. Before we see what's needed, we need to look at what's not needed. What is not needed is perfect or ideal or even normal circumstances. If you think you need perfect or ideal or normal circumstances, you'll never get anything done for God. And sometimes we think, oh, if we just had a bigger, beautiful, paid-for building and a big budget and a full staff and a strong church leadership in the right location and we had all, then we could really do something. If we had all the perfect circumstances. Paul's circumstances were less than ideal. And you might say less than normal, right? Politically, it was less than ideal. He's going to stand trial before the Emperor Nero. Now, we all have problems with political leaders that are less than normal. No more said. But I would have to say Nero majored in being abnormal. And the curious thing is that he didn't manifest his abnormalities and his insanities until right about the time Paul got to Rome. When Paul appealed to Caesar, he still was acting normal for a Roman emperor. But it was right about the time Paul gets to Rome that he began to do very strange things. And you know, he killed his own mother. You know, he was an insane man. Very bizarre person. Burned Rome and all kind of blamed it on the Christians and all that. But all of that hadn't started to manifest itself yet. So Paul has to go before this political leader that's certainly less than ideal, probably one of the worst Roman emperors that Rome ever had. Second, Paul was a sick man. He didn't have full health. He hadn't had full health for years. He had that thorn in the flesh, according to 2 Corinthians 12. And then he asked God to take away, and God didn't take away. So all through those missionary journeys, Paul was sick. And as far as we know, he was still sick. He was chronically ill. And so politically, things aren't normal. Physically, things aren't normal. He's been falsely accused of defiling the temple, and he's under house arrest, and he's on trial for his life. Now, that doesn't happen every day. So circumstances were less than ideal, less than normal. He can't even get out of his house to go get people. They have to come to him. And yet, he got the message out. That's what this is trying to teach us. Ministry does not need ideal circumstances to flourish. It's not like some exotic plant that needs the right temperature, the right sunlight, the right soil, and the right water if it's going to flourish. The gospel can go out in less than ideal circumstances. And it seems like it flourishes in less than ideal circumstances. And so it's like when it goes out in those circumstances that are less than normal, less than ideal, it does better than when it's normal. C.J. Bond was an old Bible teacher of a previous century. And he wrote this on Acts 28, and what's these two verses. He said, "There is no condition of life, absolutely none, in which he who wishes to find work for God is debarred from doing so. Many a man who's preached half in vain from the pulpit has preached with authority and with acceptance from his sickbed." So when he's preaching, people are just half listening. When he's on a sickbed, then his ministry takes off. They go watch him die and the ministry takes off. Who can figure, you know? And he said, "Those who had scoffed at the call to hear him preach have been affected at the summons to see him suffer." So God often uses situations that are abnormal, not normal, extremely abnormal. And so the point here is we don't dare wait for ideal circumstances. They're never going to come. And even if things are going normal when you start to minister for the Lord, don't get abnormal real fast. It's just the way it is. And so, you know, your health may not improve. Your finance might get worse rather than better. There's always things to distract us. There's always something to oppose us. And this was the abnormal of the abnormal. His travel was restricted, but his access was not. And this was a tough adjustment for a man on the move. You know, there's people that they like to be in one place and they're real happy about that. And they're just planted. They say, "I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. And I don't need vacations. And I'm just happy in my neighborhood, my house. And if I never leave this city or this state for the next 30 years, I'm cool." And so probably some of you are like that. And that's good. God makes people like that. Did you know that? He wires you that way. Because some people got to stay planted. They got to stay in place for anything to get done over any long. So God needs people that are that way. But Paul wasn't wired that way. He was a guy on the move. He spent his life traveling. He's zooming all over the Roman Empire. He was an experienced traveler. He was starting churches all over in Turkey and Greece and Crete and everywhere. And so for him now to be put in prison for 2 years in Caesarea and then only get out for two more years in Rome, that's 4 years imprisonment. That's an adjustment. That's an adjustment. Just think about what it would be to be like that. And listen, life sometimes has things like that. Think about people in nursing homes. They'd like to have a vacation, but they're probably not going to get one. Think about folks that are bound in a wheelchair or their health breaks. Well, they'd love to get out of state, but it's awful hard to do it. My dad and mom love to go to Myrtle Beach. They've gone every October and every April for I don't know how many years, but now they're cutting it down to once a year instead of twice a year. Dad's almost 89. He just not up to the trip. And so you things happen, right? Life changes. And we need to adjust when life changes. And the first part of Acts is principles for Christian missions. The second part of Acts is the practice of Christian missions. And when Jesus does missions, he does it through our travels and our troubles. Remember that outline? Chapters 13 to 28. So he used Paul's travels. He used when he was zooming around. But he also used his troubles when the zooming stopped. And your life and my life gets that way. Sometimes we're just stopped dead and we can't do what we used to do. And we're never going to get to do it again in this life. But God has those times too to be used for him. So we don't, number one, we don't need perfect circumstances or even normal circumstances. Ministry can take place and should take place in less than perfect, less than ideal circumstances. Now when you're sailing a ship, you better wait for the weather. Acts 27, right? But when you're preaching the gospel, it's in season and out of season, 2 Timothy chapter 4. You don't wait for ideal situations. And so, very important lesson. Now, what are some other lessons? Let's look in Acts chapter 28 now. And what we don't need is perfect circumstances. But what do we need? What do we need? Well, four things I'm going to leave with you today. We do need consistency in our efforts. Consistency in our efforts. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. What did he do those 2 years? Every day, every week, every month. Two whole years. Same thing. His calendar was full. The same thing took place day in and day out. Consistency of his efforts. Remember, he saw it through, didn't he? He just kept on keeping on. And he didn't say, you know, I better focus on this trial coming up with Nero. I better get a good lawyer and we better do some hard work. He focused on the preaching. He didn't focus on himself or his situation. He focused on getting the gospel out. And remember in Colossians, Paul wrote, take heed to Archippus, that he take heed to his ministry, that he fulfill it. Take heed to that ministry you've received of the Lord, that you fulfill it. And Paul's practicing what he preached here as those two whole years. He just filled it up with ministry of the gospel. Consistency in our efforts. We need that. Number two, we need hospitality in our attitude. He welcomed all that came to him. You think Paul was a cold man or a warm man? It says he welcomed all that came to him. The Greek word apodeksomai means to accept or welcome or receive. He was a very warm man. He had his own rented house, and his motto was mi casa es su casa, right? His motto was, my house is your house. He welcomed. People were welcome. And you don't do anything if you're standoff, you keep people at a distance. You're just not going to do anything for the Lord. You say, well, I'm the kind of person that does that. Well, get over it. The Bible expects us to be outgoing. We may not be an extrovert, but it expects us to reach out to people and not be occupied with ourselves. God wants us to be occupied with Christ and others. That is it. And so that's what he did. So he welcomed or received. He received all that came to him, and he received them with welcome. The same word is used of those people. Remember when Jesus healed that man that had all those demons in him, the Gadarene demoniac in Luke chapter 8? And he had all those demons, and the demons said, don't send us to the pit. Send us to the swine. Can you imagine how bad the pit must be if you'd rather be inside pigs? And so Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, and the pigs ran over the cliff and drowned. So the demons charged them over the cliff, and my old roommate in seminary said, that's deviled ham. It always made me laugh. But down they went, and they drowned. And so, but remember, the people were afraid of Jesus because of that. They thought, this guy orders demons around. And they asked him to leave. Leave. Get out of here. We're scared of you. You're a scary person. You control demons. We're afraid of you. And they ask him to leave. And remember the man he cast the demons out? He asked Jesus if he could be with him. And Jesus said, no. You go back to your family and your friends and you tell them what God did for you. And that man went all over the place and told the people what Jesus did for him. And after that man, remember, he wasn't in his right mind. Nobody could bind him even with chains. But after that man went back and did that, Jesus came back. And the people, it says in Luke 8:40, welcomed him. Same word. After that ministry, the people opened their arms and said, we want you here. We're not afraid of you anymore. We understand what's going on. And they welcomed him. And that's what's going on here. It's that open and it's an openness and warmness to non-Christians. Now, the Bible talks about Christians being hospitable to each other and all of that. But here it's talking about the willingness and having a heart attitude of being inviting of non-Christians into our home even, so that we can talk to them about the Savior. That's the picture. He welcomed all who came to him. And he didn't say, you can come in, not you. You can come in, not you. He welcomed all who came to him. So there was an openness and warmness there. So there has to be a consistency in our efforts, and there has to be a hospitality in our attitude and our hearts. That is part of getting it done. And if we're an old cold refrigerator church where people come in and get a shiver and they don't feel welcome, we're not going to be effective. Doesn't matter how good the teaching is. Doesn't matter, anything else. So that's very important. Number three, this is a third point. There needs to be orthodoxy in our teaching. Orthodoxy. We have to have right teaching. We have to have biblical teaching that is correct. The Bible has to be correctly interpreted. You can be consistent in your efforts and warm in your attitude and be a false teacher. There are plenty of those around Athens. False teachers can be faithful and friendly, but what they're teaching is false. And so, this third point is very important. There has to be orthodoxy in our teaching. The Bible must be properly interpreted. And how do we know it's properly interpreted? Look at these verses, verse 31. The Bible is properly interpreted when we put the spotlight where God puts the spotlight. Where we focus, where God focuses. Where we major on majors and minor on minors. If you put the spotlight on some little thing that God doesn't put it on, You might even be right about that little thing, but you're still wrong. And so notice in verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. Those were the two focal points of Paul's teaching those 2 years. The kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, those are the two great subjects of the Bible. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. Paul wasn't teaching some little thing out there that wasn't these major things. He knew where to put the spotlight. Being orthodox is not just teaching the right things. It's teaching them in the right proportion. You ladies that cook, you know how important measurement is in making a cake, right? You can't just throw away the recipe and just no measure. I'll dump a bunch of this in here and dump a bunch of that. And just now, if you've done a long time, you can probably guess. But you know what I'm saying. If you don't know what you're doing and you're just throwing stuff together and you don't get those proportions right, it's going to taste different, isn't it? And Bible teaching that doesn't have the proportions right isn't going to be healthy for you. It's not going to be good for you. It's not even going to be enjoyable. When you get these two foci going, you got it going where it should go. Now, in the Jewish mind, these two would be separated and should be separated. But in Paul's mind, they must be taught together to reinforce each other and illuminate each other. Turn back to 28:23, back in that previous snapshot when all those rabbis were there, notice what it says that Paul did with these men. And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. 12-hour Bible study. So Paul's great subject was the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus, who is the king. He's the king of the kingdom, right? So you can't really teach about the kingdom of God if you don't know about the king. And so from morning to evening, that's what he did. Isn't it fascinating, by the way, that the book of Acts begins and ends with the same subject? Kind of like bookends. Have you ever thought about that? Why does it end? Kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus. Teaching about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus. The book of Acts puts our minds and our hearts on those two things. Look at Acts chapter 1. Slip back there with me. It's good in this last message to kind of get a feel for the whole book. Surely this is very, very significant. It's very interesting that the word kingdom appears in the book of Acts 8 times. 2 times in chapter 28, the last chapter, and 2 times in chapter 1. So half of the occurrences are in the first and the last chapter. Very interesting. And in the last chapter, he's teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. In the first chapter, Jesus is teaching about himself. You will be witnesses unto me, Acts 1:8. Not telling them what they should do, but what they would do. But look in Acts chapter 1. He says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, O lover of God, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's what? The book of Luke, which is volume 1. And the book of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts is about all that Jesus is continuing to do after he died, rose again, and teach. So that's the picture here. And of course, that's why we said the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters, is principles of Christian missions. That's what Jesus is teaching. And the last chapters, 13 to 28, is the practice of Christian missions. That's what Jesus is doing. So he's teaching his people and he's working through his people. And so that's the beginning of this one. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that means after his death, by many infallible proofs. Unquestionable proofs. Being seen by them 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what was that post-resurrection ministry of Jesus all about? He spent a month and a half with them after he died, eating, drinking, teaching, ministering, and the subject was what? The kingdom of God. You see, they had to revamp their whole testament, think through everything again, in light of the fact Jesus died, rose again, and now they know who the king is, and so now they understand the kingdom much better now than they ever did. And he taught them about the kingdom of God. That was his subject. Now, either they were very poor learners, or he was a very poor teacher. If you think like some people think. Because in verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked. They had one question to ask him. One. After 40 days of teaching, here's the question we got for you, Jesus. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. David Criswell said this. Jesus did not say that he would never restore the kingdom to Israel. Nor did he say that he'd restored it already. I want you to think about that statement. He didn't say, I'm not going to restore it to Israel. I'm done with the Jews. He didn't say that. And he didn't say, I've already set up my kingdom. What are you asking me to restore it for? It's already been set up. He didn't say either of those things. And it's interesting that after 40 days teaching, this was their question. It's obvious to me that he was teaching on the kingdom and that they knew that kingdom was defined by the Old Testament. And that the only question they had is, going to do it now. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in his power, but you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, unto China and India and Pakistan and everywhere else, the United States, the outermost part of the earth. By the way, in World War II, my dad was on Tonga. It was one of the islands he was on. And my dad's a Christian, and I got out the globe one time, and I looked at Israel, and I thought, where is the uttermost part of the earth from Israel? And I turned it around, and I put my finger on Tonga. I said, Dad, guess what? Called him up. I said, Dad, guess what? You were in the uttermost part of the earth. You were as far away from Jerusalem as you could get. And so it was one of those places in that area. But it's very interesting what's going on here, as the early part of the book of Acts teaches about the kingdom and teaches about Jesus. Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament professor, said the kingdom is both a soteriological and has an eschatological concept. It's both. In other words, when we get saved, we are citizens of that kingdom the day we're born again. Colossians says you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'm already a citizen of that kingdom before I ever get there. Just like in Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated in the heavens. I'm not there yet, but I got a chair there with my name on it. And so positionally and legally, I'm already a citizen of heaven. So when you're teaching the kingdom of God, you're talking about that what you have as someone who's saved. The church is the royal nucleus of that future kingdom, and we are positionally and legally citizens of that kingdom now. The Bible is very clear on that in my mind. The New Testament refuses to let go two things. Number one, the promises to David about the future kingdom. New Testament doesn't let go of that. Number two, it refuses to exclude Gentiles from the church. It puts those two together. And the New Testament has more on Gentile inclusion than on Jewish exclusion. Just think about those broad themes there. And so the kingdom is both soteriological, that means a doctrine of teaching of salvation, and eschatological, that's the future kingdom, the teaching of last things. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 8. And you'll see these two things again. Two foci again in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, in the preaching of Philip. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, the preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Never forget, your Savior is the King. He's the King. He's a King. To reject Him is to reject the King. He's still the King, whether you accept Him or not. He's still the King. To know Him is to know the King. We're talking serious stuff here. He is the King of the coming kingdom. The Gospel of Luke makes that very clear. His kingdom will have no end. Luke 1:35. And remember, Luke, Acts is two-volume work. And it was the King that died and rose again. Remember, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead according to our Gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8. And so, may God help us with that. Let's go back to Acts 28, and we'll finish up here this morning. So we need consistency in our efforts, hospitality in our attitudes, orthodoxy in our teaching, and liberty in our ministry. It says at the end of the book of Acts that he was teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus with all confidence or all boldness or all openness is the word. All freedom of speech, all plainness. And no man forbidding him. This is the last picture here. Paul couldn't go anywhere. He was limited geographically, but all of a sudden, there was total openness to minister. In Ephesians, he asked the Ephesian church to pray for him that he may open his mouth boldly as he ought to speak. That's the same word here, with all confidence. And in Philippians, he said, with all boldness, Christ might be magnified in my body. Same word here. And that's what the early church prayed for when the persecution hammer came down. They prayed for boldness, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they got boldness. And they spoke with boldness. And here Paul's speaking with boldness. And that's what God wants us to be bold. It's hard to be bold, open and outward. No man hindering. And the word is the opposite of kulu'u, which means to hinder or restrain. As 1 Thessalonians 2:16, where the Jews forbid us to speak to the Gentiles, and where Diotrephes was forbidding those that would, and so forth. Nobody's forbidden Paul. He's got total freedom to speak the gospel. Now I want to say something. Liberty of ministry is God-given. You can't make that happen. When that happens, when God opens the door, it's because he opened it. You didn't open it. You could bang your head on that door for 3 years and nothing's going to happen, and then God opens it. Liberty in ministry is something that's God-given. Only God can open up such situations. We do not need ideal circumstances or even normal circumstances, but we do need consistency in our efforts, hospitality in our attitudes, orthodoxy in our teaching, and liberty in our ministry. A God-given liberty. That's what we need. Well, the first chapter of 2,000 years of church history ends. But in thousands of places and in thousands of churches And with thousands of Christians, this is being repeated over and over and will be until Jesus comes. I'm reminded of something that was said in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. You men of Israel, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And until the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns, the gospel of the Lord Jesus will go out. It will go to the uttermost part of the earth. That is the plan. That's a prophecy, not a command. It's a prophecy of what will happen. We have the great privilege of being part of it. And let me go back to Luke just a moment. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Because in some way we should always tie Luke and Acts together, because they are two volumes of a one-volume work. Luke is about the first 33 years when Jesus was born till when he died. Acts is about the next 33 years where the church started and right till Paul got to Rome. So they're two volumes of a single work. And I'd like you to just remember with me the first chapter of Luke, where Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." That's the same guy who got the book of Acts, right? Chapter 1. So Theophilus, this lover of God, whoever he was, we don't know who he was, Luke took time to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So this one man, in verse 4, could know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. Aren't you glad God has given us the book of Luke and Acts? That as we contemplate the Lord Jesus in Luke and Acts, we can know the certainty of the things wherein we've been instructed. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not certain about any of this stuff. You don't know if it's true or not. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard any of this. And you got more questions than you got answers at this point. I would just challenge you to read the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and let God speak to your heart from his word. Because this is written that it might be used by you and by me, so that God can bring us to a place of certainty. And there's nothing more important to be certain about than about these kind of things. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you for our journey through the book of Acts as we followed the initial preaching of the gospel. And we thank you, Father, as we've just touched on some of the things that took place in those years. Bless us now as we move on to something else, waiting for the Lord to come. And may we occupy or do business till he comes. May we be about our Father's business. In Jesus' name, amen.